James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we live in a world that is both beautiful and marred by brokenness. We gaze out upon the beauty of an early morning dawn or at a magnificent picture and we stand amazed. So often our breath is taken away. But then at the same time, we can get equally shocked at the hatred, the selfishness, the perversion, even the arrogance that is around us. And the question that rings out is simply this. What is the source of this evil, whether big or small? What was going on when you felt that pull many years ago to take a cookie when you know that your mother said that you shouldn't? Or when you tempted to join in with gossip around the water cooler at the office place and to take another person down with a character assassination? What about in our day where we see that violent road rage is so prevalent? Or the horrific mass shootings, political unrest, corruptions that are found in many governments scattered across the globe, the sexual abuse that appears to be so commonplace, or the fracturing of a society without love. Where does this all come from? Is it an anomaly, an evolutionary norm, a psychological disturbance, or is it something else? And is there any hope for us amidst such darkness? Well, James addresses an aspect of this issue by personalizing it and looking within. Instead of looking out at the evil out there, what James does is he looks at the desires of our own hearts, our own inner temptations, and he asks the question, is temptation sin? Now, to understand whether or not our internal desires are actually sin, we need to ask ourselves four questions. The first is, what is sin? The second is, what is temptation? The third is, how is it that Christ was tempted and was without sin? And fourthly and lastly, is there any hope for us? These four questions, what is sin, what is temptation, how is it that Christ was tempted and yet was without sin, and is there any hope for us, will act as our structure and outline for my sermon this morning. And so let's look at our first question as we consider, is temptation sin? What is sin? Now, our focus this morning is going to be upon two verses, particularly verse 14 and 15, where James teaches us about the nature of sin and temptation. Now, just before then, in verse 13, James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor is it God who is the one that tempts you or I. Instead, James points in verse 14 and 15 to a temptation that arises within us, which is like a mountain spring that bubbles up from the very depths of the earth. Let's look together at verse 14 and 15 in your Bibles. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, these two little verses are jam-packed with rich theology. They function as a very good foundation for us to understand these untoward desires that are within each one of us. In order for us to understand what James is getting at, to grasp what he is saying, we need to understand three words that are found in this text. Those being temptation, desire, and sin. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism very helpfully summarizes the Bible's teaching on sin by defining sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin has two aspects to it within its definition. The first being a failure for you and I to do what is required of us, which is also known as the sin of omission. We find James actually speak about this later on in his letter in chapter 4, where he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, the second aspect of this definition of sin is in fact the express disobedience of God's command, which might be known or defined as the sin of commission, where we break God's law by doing something that we ought not to do, as when we steal something when God's law clearly says, you shall not steal. And John summarizes all of this in his first epistle when he says that sin is lawlessness. Sin has no regard for the will of God, which is perfect, which is good. In fact, the very law of God is a perfect reflection of the character of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so not only is God's law very good, it is the rule of life for us on how to live within God's good creation and to keep us from harm within it and to bless us with life. Any rejection of God's law is a rejection of God himself. It's a rejection of him who is perfect goodness, love, and truth. And this is why sin is so utterly heinous. And when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, what did the serpent do? Satan cast doubt upon the truthfulness of God's law, upon the truthfulness of God's word, which by the serpent's design was to bring God himself into question within the mind of man. And in man's fall into sin, not only did man become a law unto himself, he became captive to the law of sin and of death. And so Adam's sin is no small thing. We must be very careful that we do not trivialize sin or diminish the majesty and greatness, the perfect holiness of God. When Adam chose to believe the serpent's lie and temptation, he sinned. This is what is known as actual sin. And I'm using that word or phrase in a technical sense. Actual sin. Actual sin is the sin that came into existence when Adam chose to obey the serpent. And when Adam sinned, he lost original righteousness. He was corrupted in all his faculties so that he could no longer please God, and he was marred by sin. And it's this corruption of our nature that is actually called original sin, or it's also termed original corruption, whereby we are now inclined to all evil. And so sin is the sin in all its sinfulness is either understood as original or actual. Original sin is something that you and I were born with, because when Adam fell in the garden, all his descendants fell in him and with him. You might ask the question, why? That seems unfair. Well, simply because Adam didn't act alone. He was a representative between God and man, all men. And because of this, none of us now are born with original righteousness, something that Adam had when God first made him. But that original righteousness was lost when Adam sinned. We now are born with original sin. King David, King of Israel, says in Psalm 51 in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying in this verse that his mother had an unlawful affair when he says that he was conceived in sin. That's not what he's getting at. That's not, in fact, true. David is speaking about the status of his own nature when he was conceived in his mother's womb. His inner self was polluted by sin. And so at birth, he is a sinner. He's a son of disobedience. He's born with original sin or original corruption. It's been communicated to him by his parents, inherited from Adam because of Adam's actual sin. So actual sin, remember, it refers to that willful act whereby we succumb to the luring devices or desires, the enticing desires within us. Like when we exaggerate a story among friends because we are eager to make ourselves look far better than we actually are. And so what James is doing in verse 14 and 15 is he is describing for us the origin and the full intent of actual, or what we might say, willful sin. And he does this for us very helpfully by way of an analogy. An analogy is that of conception or birthing. He says that when we yield to those enticing desires that are within us, and we choose to obey their wishes, what is conceived or what is born when we willfully transgress God's holy law is sin, actual sin. And this newly born, conceived, actual sin, willful sin, if it is not put to death, it has a singular intent and goal. And that is simply this, is to put you to death, James writes. Spiritual and physical death. And so what James is doing for us is he's peeling back the very curtain of our hearts to show us what's going on underneath, so that you and I can put sin to death before it kills us. James is like a master surgeon who can see exactly what's going on inside your hearts and mine. And he echoes the words of Jesus, who says, the thief comes only to rob and steal and destroy. This is sin's only goal, simply put. Quite frankly, we might be getting a little uncomfortable here, hearing what James is telling us. We live in a world that scoffs at the very notion of sin, and it hates this kind of teaching. But James wants to give us life, and there is absolutely nothing uncaring or callous within his teaching. In fact, in the very next verse, his pastoral sensitivities come out and are displayed on the page for you and I to see, where he says, my beloved brothers. The same is said again in verse 19. And so, moved by compassion and grace because of the gospel, James earnestly warns the believers, now dispersed among the nations, of a very real enemy that lies within each and every one of them, an enemy that offers worldly pleasures with the one hand, only seeking to destroy you with the other. And so, having looked at sin, both original and actual sin, let's look now at temptation. What is temptation? Our second point. You know, James gives for us a definition of temptation in verse 14. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, a desire that arises from within you, that aims to cause us to sin, to break God's law. Now, it has to be said that not every single desire within us, not every internal desire is necessarily wicked or illegitimate. We find that God has ordered the appetites of our hearts and our minds unto that which is good, that we would find our consummate pleasure and delight in God Himself. And these are godly desires. They are ordered by Him. They are very good. And James's focus is upon those desires within us that tempt us to sin. That's his focus here. And just like a rifleman's scope is set upon a target, so sins aim to entice us with temporary pleasures which have an extraordinarily high and hidden sticker price. They seek to have a single goal, that you and I would obey it, their desires, rather than the will of God. And so let's go back to our initial question. Are these internal desires or temptations themselves sinful, or do they fall into some other kind of category? Well, as we've already noted, is that temptations don't originate from God, but they rather well up from within us. And James gives us three reasons within verse 14 to answer our question, is temptation sin? That being internal temptation. He gives us three reasons to answer this in the affirmative. He says, firstly, that these desires are qualified as those that lure us away and entice us to evil. Merely disordered desires are absolutely random as to the end. That is not what James is talking about here. He says that sinful desires have a singular goal, to violate the law of God, to entice you and I unto evil. You remember in verse 13, James says that to be tempted is to be tempted with evil, which underscores the very sinfulness of these alluring or enticing desires. John says in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 16, that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, the second reason for viewing these desires as sin is actually found in the Greek word that is found in our text. It's the word epithymia, which means a desire for something forbidden, a covetous craving or lust, which by definition cannot be holy. It cannot be clean. It cannot be in accordance with the very law of God. And the third reason is simply this. The desires, they come from within us, and thus they reflect the source that is within us, just like effects reflect their cause. And so the million-dollar question is simply this. Where do these desires originate from? They arise from our corrupted nature within, also called original sin, or as the Bible speaks of, the flesh, that old man, that old self, which is known as indwelling sin. And this is exactly what Paul tells us about in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says this, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Remember, friends, Paul here in Galatians 5 is addressing the church. He's talking about believers. This is the same audience that James is addressing, the church. And so if you are in Christ, you have two conflicting desires within you. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. The Spirit who indwells you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Friends, the desires of the flesh are the flesh's desires. The two cannot be separated. If someone describes to you an underground spring, they'll tell you about the source of the spring as well as the water that bubbles up from the depths of the earth. And what they're actually doing is they are simply describing two aspects of the same thing, the same reality. And when we consider the sinful tendencies of the heart, as Bavinck wonderfully describes them, we really are talking about two sides of the same coin, two aspects of original sin within us. The flesh is indwelling sin, and its desires are the first motions of this indwelling sin, what we might refer to as sin's disposition. Bear with me. These desires are contrary to the law of God, contrary to the Spirit of Christ that is within us, within every single believer. This is exactly what Paul is getting at when he writes into the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. Just a note there, an unbeliever cannot delight in the law of God in his inner being. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my body, this flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What Paul talks about is a law of sin. He is talking about the dominion of sin and its power to make you and I do that which it desires. You know, what James and Paul are talking about, teaching about, is exactly what Jesus said. When Jesus says, out of the heart, out of one's innermost being, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These sinful desires of the heart are nothing other than the first motions of indwelling sin, which are by origin and nature sin. But then, what about Christ? Our third point. You know, some of you here might be thinking, you know, if the desires of the flesh within us are in fact sin, okay. But what about Christ? Christ was tempted as we were, although he never sinned. Well, we read about that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Let me read that for us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. At first glance, there appears to be two primary ways which we could interpret this verse. The first, which might be on a more surface level, is that Jesus has been tempted in every way that we have, yet he himself never sinned. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, and as Peter said, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The second way that we can understand this text is that Christ has been tempted in every way as we have, except for those internal temptations, which actually are sin. In other words, since Jesus did not have and does not have a sinful nature, and thus was never and is never tempted internally like we are, he could not have been tempted like us in every single way, but only in those ways where temptation is not actually itself sin. Jesus was tempted though the temptations that he faced, they were never internal to him. How could they be? He didn't have a corrupt nature. He had no indwelling sin. The temptations that Jesus faced were external to him. They were outside of him. For example, when he's in the wilderness, and the devil, the serpent, comes to him and tempts him to deny God. And to deny God, he's doing so from outside of himself. And so when understanding the sinfulness of internal temptation, the author of Hebrews is perfectly consistent with the teaching of Christ, the teaching of James, the teaching of Paul. Christ was tempted in every way as we are, apart from sin, meaning apart from those temptations that are in fact sin, the internal enticing desires of the flesh, of the corrupted nature, which is also called original sin. Jesus did not enter this world with original sin, but with original righteousness, which Adam first had when he was created in the garden. We, on the other hand, were each born in original sin. And the desires of this sinful nature give birth to actual sin when we willfully yield to temptations, desires, and offerings that arise within our hearts, which themselves are sin. Or we might say, sin gives birth to sin. Now, these temptations that arise within us could be qualified as being different from those temptations that arise outside of us. And so when you or I go to the grocery store and a tantalizing magazine that is adorned with all kinds of sin calls out to you and calls your name, or when a car cuts you off on the highway and you're tempted to lash out with some kind of profanity or to join so many when get caught up in rage, these temptations are external to you. They are not sin in you, though these temptations certainly pander to the sinful nature that dwells within each and every one of us. At this point in the sermon, you might be thinking, oh my goodness, what hope do I have? Talk about a depressing sermon. Our fourth point. You see, if the carnal desires within our hearts not only result in actual sin, but are themselves sin, then, dear friends, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? This is exactly what Paul recognizes when he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The remnants of the flesh, that old man that are within me, they are within me at all times. They never leave me, this side of glory. Whether I am awake or asleep, whether it is daytime or nighttime, whether I am alone in private or among friends in public, whether I fly to the furthest corner of the globe, or I happen to buy a ticket and jump in Jeff Bezos's Blue Origin space capsule, and I take a flight into space, it is always by my side. It is inescapable. There is a war that rages within, and sin seeks to take you captive and to master you and to be lord over you. And James tells us that this does not come from God. You see, what comes from God is not temptation, but rather, as James says, every good gift and every perfect gift, which is seen in us as being a kind of first fruits, which he says, meaning that we've been born again. Not of imperishable seed, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. We have been made new. And as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This side of glory, there are times in which you will join with Paul in not understanding your own actions, having a heightened sense of the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the struggle that is within, where the flesh is against the Spirit and the Spirit is against the flesh. And you end up doing things that you don't want to do. And the things you want to do, you don't do. For nothing in this flesh is good. And instead of giving up, or instead of giving in, we cry out together with Paul, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Who can deliver me from this body of death? And what is so comforting is that that cry does not echo into the darkness where you feel so alone. No, there is an answer. And the answer is seen in the person of Jesus, in your sin-bearing substitute and your Savior, who intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. And so much so that we can likewise join together with Paul and say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the very next verse, we hear those wonderful words of comfort. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in that same chapter, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for I am sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This, brothers and sisters, is the marvel of the gospel. Where to from here? Where to from here with our wrestle with sin? Well, we have a faithful Savior. Cry out to Christ with confession and dependence, doing so with thanksgiving and by standing upon his word. Do not give in to those desires of the flesh so that they result in willful or actual sin, but rather put on Christ as you put off the desires of the flesh. I want to close with these words by John Owen as we marvel at Christ's love for us. Look upon the conversation of any one saint, he says. Consider the frame of his heart. See the many stains and spots, the defilements and infirmities wherewith his life is contaminated. And tell me whether the love of Christ that bears with all this be not admired. And is it not the same for thousands of saints each day? What streams of grace, purging, pardoning, quickening, assisting, do flow from his love every day. This is our beloved, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, he says. Are the sinful tendencies of your heart and mind sin? Yes, they are. But we have a Savior who is greater than sin, and he is at work in us. Look to him, brothers and sisters. Look to him. He will deliver you, and he will make you more like him. Let's pray. Father God, in your word, you have revealed to us the heart of man, that indwelling sin that wages war against the living God. Teach us to fear your name, to heed your law, to walk humbly before our God always. Forgive us our debts. Strengthen us in your grace as we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, as we look always to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.